Our text this morning is taken from 1 Samuel chapter 25, and actually the whole chapter is the text, and I'm going to be walking through the entire chapter, but I will read just from verse 12 to 34. David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, "Put on your swords." So they put on their swords, and David put on his. And about 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. One of the servants told Nabal's wife, Abigail, "David sent messengers from the desert to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time they were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us all the time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him." Abigail lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And then she told her servants, "Go on ahead, I'll follow you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as they came riding her donkeys into a, and as she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. David had just said, "It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "My Lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. He's just like his name. His name is Fool, and folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent. Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal. And let this gift which your servant has brought to my master be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. And when the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant." David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask that it might never be said of us, as Abigail said of her husband, that he is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us teachable hearts this morning and a willingness to hear your word and to have it be applied by your Holy Spirit to our lives. We thank you for the great promise of the new covenant, that you would give us a new heart and you would put a new spirit into us, that you would enable us by your Spirit to follow your decrees and to keep your laws. May it be so. May you further your work this day in our lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I've had a rather painful reminder these past number of weeks that despite the fact that Americans have elected an African-American and re-elected him as our president, it appears that racial prejudice, discrimination, and certainly racial tension is alive and well in America. Walter Kim, at the 4 o'clock service today, will be preaching at greater length about this whole issue, and particularly pointing to the deeper sources of prejudice and discrimination that we all struggle with. But as I was thinking about it, coming from the Boston Common garage back to the apartment Thursday night, in the lighting of the wonderful Halifax Christmas tree that adorns our Boston Common, this reminder of a great act of generosity that Bostonians performed in the aftermath of the Halifax explosion of 1917, when the largest man-made explosion took place prior to nuclear weapons and destroyed so much of Halifax and took so many lives. And Bostonians came to the rescue with generous gifts and provision and nurses being sent up and doctors. And ever since, well, at least with some intervening time, but in recognition of which we get this Christmas tree. So here we have this wonderful celebration. And outside, of course, beyond double steel barricades with a wall of police officers all around, there was another protest with respect to the Eric Garner case. And I was thinking, do we need these police? This is extremely frightening, actually, passing by more armed police per square foot than I've ever seen on the Boston Common. And of course, I recognize it raises all kinds of issues when we think about the police, the problem of, well, the old social science experiment, whether it's the trigger that pulls the finger. If you have people arguing over a table and you just place a gun on the table, you can watch, you can actually measure increases in blood pressure and hormones related to tension and so on. And there is an escalation of violence when there is the ability to perform violence. And so we wonder, could we just get rid of police? Apparently, they're a necessary evil or a necessary good, depending on how you look at it, and perhaps more good than evil when you think of the great experiment of the Montreal police strike of 1969. The Montreal police went on strike, and it's one of these social psychology textbook examples of what happens when there's no one around to enforce laws. I mean, imagine going on Route 128 and having a sign say, you know, 65 miles or 55 mile speed limit, depending on which section you're in. There are no police monitoring this. You know, just have that underneath there. Well, would it change anything? Well, in 1969, it changed a lot when for 16 hours the police had advertised that they would be on strike. This is Montreal, in a country where homicide rate is one-third of that of the United States and property crime rates drastically lower than the U.S. But on that one day, there were 9 armed bank robberies until finally all the banks in the city shut down, because they had to close their doors. They were clearly vulnerable to the worst kind of behavior. There were 30 other armed robberies committed during those 16 hours. 494 complaints from frightened citizens because of threats from fellow citizens. Looters were having a heyday. They smashed windows in innumerable storefronts in downtown Montreal. In fact, it took 40 truckloads of glass to repair all the damage. Meanwhile, stores then all shut down. Owners were there, sometimes armed, struggling to fend off looters. And at least 100 stores were actually looted, with an enormous amount in modern dollars, something on the order of $20 million in property stolen. 12 fires were set. Violence broke out. There was this crazy issue, terrifying really, between the taxi cab drivers and apparently a limousine service that had a monopolistic right to drive passengers from the local airport. The cabbies resorted to the use of gasoline bombs to get their way. A bus was set on fire and driven right into the limousine main headquarters. Meanwhile, one provincial police officer was killed, and it goes on and on. It reminds me that in the ancient world, there were no police. In the world of the text that we're reading here in 1 Samuel 25, it was the ordinary lot of human beings to have to deal with highwaymen, marauders, looters, thieves, and so on, and pretty much fend for yourself. It's true kings had armies at their disposal, but in the case of Israel, the army was a volunteer army that was not a standing army. It was only raised in the event of an invasion from the Moabites or whatever. So it really was a matter of family law and community policing of an ordinary sort, farmers trying to protect their crops and so on, but it was a very ineffective one and a very frightening one. If we were transported back in time, I'm not sure how many of us would really endure it. The context of our passage begins back in verse 1, and I'm going to just really walk through the text because virtually every verse is packed. It's amazing. Now Samuel died. Our text actually opens prior to where I read verse 1. Now Samuel, the great prophet of the Lord, died, the one who had anointed first Saul as Israel's first king and then David as the appointed successor, the man after God's own heart, because Saul had forfeited ultimately his right to dynastic succession and would be replaced. Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home at Ramah, and then David moved down to the desert of Maon, we read. We wonder, how's life going to be if you don't have the prophet Samuel alive ministering to you? Well, our text, beginning with that seeming aside, actually is an answer. It turns out that God is still speaking to those who are willing to listen. Not Nabal, he's a fool. No one can talk to him, not even his wife apparently, or at least she agrees that no one can talk to him. He's as closed-minded as they come. No one can correct him. He's not interested in self-improvement. But if you are willing to listen, God's willing to speak, and God is going to raise up not a prophet, but a very wise woman by the name of Abigail, through whom God speaks in life-changing ways to a David who is humble enough to listen even to this woman as she stops him in his tracks. The text in verse 2, enter Nabal. A certain man, notice he's not even given a name. In his case, he likes to advertise himself, not with his identity, but with his wealth. He's all about wealth. A certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. Oh, his name was Nabal, an afterthought. And his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. What a study in contrast. You know, we talk about marriages where opposites attract, but really it's complements that attract. Opposites are opposites. These two couldn't be more diametrically opposite. One wise, intelligent, humble, the other arrogant, proud, and a fool. Abigail is the antithesis of Nabal. Then comes the private volunteer police work beginning in verse 4. While David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours.'" David starts by wishing Nabal the best of things, of health and life. Ironically, those things are actually going to be taken from Nabal by the end of the story. But that's not because of a hateful disposition on David's part. Verse 7, "Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them. In the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable to my young men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them." In the context, this almost sounds like a protection racket. Let's set it up again. It's sheep shearing time. That's a time of harvest. When at last you get to see, well, it's after Black Friday. The profits are now in. And the question is, what are you going to do about this David and his men who have seemingly volunteered, put forward their services, and put them at the disposal of the shepherds, protecting them, so that there could be such an abundant harvest? David is hearing that their sheep shearing festival is going on, and he sends his 10 servants with this message, reminding Nabal that his shepherds had been served by David and his men. "And if you have anything, please remember us." It sounds like protection racket, but actually it's more like a private security guard in a world before there was police. And in fact, is the usual arrangement in terms of cultural expectation that, you know, we think, well, why didn't they have a contract and have it all really in paper, how much this was going to cost? But instead, what it was a profit-sharing plan, a plan where you are supported by commission basis. If you didn't do well, then, well, that's proof that we didn't do our job, so we'll take the loss. If you did do well and there's lots of wool in the harvest, well, that's because we were so careful in protecting David, a good shepherd, right from the time that he was in his father's household, continuing even in the days of his service to Saul. Sheep shearing time is a time of a festival assembly. There should have been a real, it's like a Thanksgiving service. There should have been a lot of gratitude. Verse 10 tells us how Nabal responds to the servants of David who are asking, okay, well, what is there going to be shared with us? Verse 10, "Nabal answered David's servants, 'Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?'" I mean, all of this is totally hateful insult directed toward David and his men. Nabal is apparently believing the vicious lie, the misinformation, the disinformation that Saul has been sharing, that David, Saul's servant, has rebelled against Saul, when in fact that's not at all the case. It's Saul returning evil for good, and now it's going to be Nabal returning evil for good. He believes Saul's lie against David and reminding in a contemptuous way David of that lie, that hateful act on Saul's part. What's David's response to Nabal's insult? Verse 13. Well, verse 12. David's men turned around and went back, and when they arrived, they reported every word to David. David said to his men, "Put on your swords." So they put on their swords, and David put on his, and about 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. It's interesting, you know, David doesn't pray here. You know, when you've just been slapped in the face, I don't know what your response would be. I suppose it would be like David's, right? If you've just been cheated of your wages, there's a mistake that payroll has made. You know, you don't pray about it, perhaps. David didn't pray about it. He figured this is a time for action. And not only is it a time for action, keep in mind, up till then, it was a polite request. You know, we've done this work for you. Nabal, share in the bounty. That's how it works. We put our lives at risk. You should share in the bounty. Nabal says, who's David? He's just a renegade. I don't need to bother with him. David, put on your swords. Abraham Lincoln said, nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power. David had the power. After all, he's running the police of the day. He's got 400 men, not including the 200 that'll guard all of his family and possessions. 400 now ready to get what's coming to him and to give to Nabal what's coming to him. If you want to test a man's character, give him power. David is not looking very good for the moment. Then comes God with an unprayed answer. In fact, two unprayed answers. Last week we were struggling with unanswered prayer. This week is really about unprayed answers. The kind of answers that God gives when we were not in the right heart to even request it, much less having the requisite imagination and faith. And actually, there are two unprayed answers that God gives. The first of them is this unnamed servant. It begins in verse 14. One of the servants, no name, told Nabal's wife Abigail, quote, David sent messengers from the desert to give our master his greetings. But Nabal hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us. And the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. There was no shrinkage this time, thanks to David and his security forces. Night and day, they were a wall around us, all the time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. You might wonder, if this is Nabal's servant, why doesn't the servant go to Nabal and say, look, Nabal, you have it wrong. David's not a renegade, running away from his master, Saul. No, Saul has put a wanted poster out on David, and it's totally unjust. David and his men were a wall around us. Why doesn't the servant tell Nabal, look, we wouldn't have half the harvest that we have now. Do you realize, you know, the Amalekites would have eaten most of it. You know, we owe David and his men. Why doesn't? Because you can't talk to Nabal. Here's one of the underlings knowing what the boss is like. It's a waste of breath. He's not interested in learning from the guy on the shop floor. You know, it's interesting in the Bible how often everything turns around in Scripture. An unnamed individual, some minor character in the plot that you would hardly notice, but from God's perspective, apparently there are no little people. Think of the unnamed midwives who thwart Pharaoh's plan to kill all the male children of Israel who were slaves in Egypt. Or the captured female servant of Naaman the Syrian who had leprosy. And she's the one who informs him that there's a prophet in Israel. There's an answer to your leprosy, the God of Israel. You need to go there, unnamed. And there's the servant of Nabal who knows not to tell Nabal, but Nabal's wife, Abigail. Here's also independent confirmation of the good that David had done. and how inexcusable and outrageous Nabal's response was in terms of the social expectations of the day. "Now think it over," he says, "and see what you can do, Abigail, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He's such a wicked man." Is he being disloyal to Nabal? No, he's actually looking after Nabal's best interests. It's just that Nabal's too stupid to know it. He's actually protecting Nabal in the house if some intervention can happen. Now there's a second unprayed answer, and you'd be thinking about your life. Are there times when God provided an answer to your need for which you would never have prayed? The second unprayed answer is Abigail, and she's a huge unprayed answer. She fills the vacuum that was left by the passing of Samuel. She's a prophet of the Lord, an instrument of God. Abigail lost no time. She doesn't waste a minute. Verse 18, it says, "She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys," plural, each donkey being able to easily carry 100 pounds of produce. How many donkeys? We wish we'd know. I don't know how many there were. Apparently quite a few to manage that load of goods. And then she told her servants, maybe there were 10 of them, just like David had sent 10 servants expecting to fill their arms with goods and come back. Maybe she's got 10 of them. I don't know. "Go on ahead," she says to them. "I'll follow you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. She knows what her servant knows, that it's not a whole lot of use, even coming from your own wife. As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending toward her, and she met them. Verse 20. It really is astonishing, this response by the grace and mercy of God to raise up an Abigail to intercept David. David was not in a mood for prayer. In fact, all he was in a mood for was imprecations that make your skin crawl. Listen to his bitterness. Maybe you'd call it self-pity, but it's well-deserved frustration. It says in verse 21 that as Abigail came, David had just said, verse 21, "It's been useless. All my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to David." He's right. Nabal has cheated him and his men a fair compensation that's due them. I've shared on other occasions in the previous church where I was privileged to serve. It was largely made up of individuals in the trade, self-employed. And it's interesting to me, you know, I never heard complaints from them about how difficult their job was. There were roofers, for example, and you think of them, you know, bringing up 80-pound packs of asphalt shingles and a boiling hot, humid summer day onto a roof. Not an easy job carrying them up ladders and then ripping off the old roof and placing down new ones. And of course, then whenever you lift the old roof up, you see the rotten plywood that now needs repair, none of which could have been part of the estimate. How can you know how much plywood is rotten underneath the old shingles? And so there they would sweat and labor. They never complained about that. What they complained in secret and pastoral confidence was what happened after that, when they brought the bill to the homeowner. Because the bill, yeah, included the estimate, but then there was that extra cost that they had to pay unless you're going to put new shingles on rotten wood. And inevitably, there'd be kind of a, ooh, you know, and grumpy feelings, and it made them feel like they were worth nothing, that their labor didn't count. And it actually didn't help that sometimes a homeowner might even be a fellow believer, because the Christian seems to think if you hire a fellow Christian, they're going to give you a break. When in reality, if you hire a fellow Christian, you should pay more than they're charging, because you're getting labor that is being done as under Christ, you know, done for him and with his strength and wisdom, and it's worth more. Don't take advantage of a hired man, Deuteronomy 24 says, who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he's poor and he's counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you and you will be guilty of sin. Nabal's guilty of sin, that's for sure. He's not only putting off payment endlessly when you're living hand to mouth and needing it, he's denying that you have any right to it at all. And a lot of times that would happen here too. People would say, well, that wasn't in the estimate. Well, yeah, right, but you know, you should have seen what was happening around your chimney. I had to repair it. It works the other way around too, of course. 1 Timothy 6 says, those who have believing bosses should not show less respect for them because they're brothers. Instead, they should serve them even better, because those who benefit from their services are believers. Well, if the roofer is serving you even better because you're a believer, then you should be paying even more generously. In any case, David is absolutely furious, and in his uncontrolled anger, he's not only cursing Nabal and taking an oath to wipe him out, but he's also using profanities. Now, I know that doesn't come across in our cleaned-up Pew Bible, the NIV translation, or any other modern translation. It just says, may God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him. But David, in his anger, is actually resorting to some very crude language. And it's not in the NIV because pastors wouldn't want to read it. But I'll read it in the more elevated language of the King James Version. That by morning, if I allow any that pisseth against the wall to live. That's the word for male. This is not the ordinary word for male that occurs almost 100 times. This is describing men, in this case, like dogs, like you describe a dog. And maybe David has in mind the previous chapter where, in fact, Saul was pisseting against the wall in the cave. And so there's this beginning hint that Nabal is kind of a Saul in disguise, and that David's experience, God is allowing him to go through this experience to train him how to deal with Saul likewise. Remember Saul in that cave. David, though, unfortunately, though he may be thinking this guy is like Saul, is himself acting like Saul. And this is a continuous theme right through 1 and 2 Samuel, that David, when he's not watching it, becomes like his enemy. When he's not depending on the Spirit of God, when he's not looking to the Lord, that's where his default sin always is. When he was running away, for example, when he hides among the Philistines with Achish, remember, how did he know how to act like a madman in Gath? Well, because he was a understudy of Saul. He watched Saul drooling and carrying on when David was trying to minister to him. Here, David is sounding like Saul as he swears that God, that may I have vengeance on my enemy. That's exactly what Saul had already done back in chapter 14. May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan. And he's acting like Saul in terms of his threat to not only wipe out Nabal, but all the men. That's what Saul does with respect to Ahimelech at Nob, where he then orders the death of 85 priests in their entire families, wives, and children. And then, of course, a little later in our communion service, we'll be praying David's prayer, which is very appropriate in Psalm 51, because he realizes if you're going to act like Saul, God is going to treat you like Saul. And so David's heart is convicted, and in Psalm 51, he rightly prays, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me." David has seen what happens when God takes his Holy Spirit from one who has refused to listen to God, namely Saul. The Spirit was taken from Saul, and an evil spirit came in its place. Abigail, on the other hand, intervenes in a masterful way. Verse 23, when Abigail saw David, who was not in good shape spiritually at this moment, who's looking like Saul and will soon be fulfilling his own oath like Saul, wiping out a whole family, all the men, all the those who pisseth against the wall. When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. Look at the self-abasing behavior. You know, that makes it easier to accept correction from someone. If they're not coming across as holier than thou, or, you know, it's all this tremendous humility that she exhibits. She was, after all, humble enough to listen to her servant. So she's a model of what we're hoping for when she speaks to David. Gets off her donkey, bows down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and then addresses him, "My Lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant," referring to herself, "speak to you and hear what your servant has to say." Disarming humility. If you're wanting to know how to bring correction to someone who might not accept it very readily, you start with that kind of approach. She assumes full responsibility. "Let the blame be on me alone." You think, that's very strange. How could that be? Well, she goes on to explain in verse 25, "For as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent. When you sent those 10 servants, I didn't see them. It's all my fault. You see, I'm married to a fool, and I usually cover for him. And so I didn't see it, and we're in this together. And so take it out on me." Pretty remarkable. Verse 28, "Please forgive your servant." This is referring to herself. Six times she calls herself your servant. That's never a reference to Nabal. Nabal is his own master. You know, he's not serving anyone, not God or any man. "Your servant is Abigail. Please forgive your servant's offense for not intervening earlier." But of course, she's bringing the gift that will repair that damage with all the goods that David and his men deserved. She goes on, "May my Lord pay no attention to that wicked man, Nabal. He's just like his name. His name is fool, Nabal." In Hebrew, there are a number of words for fool, but Nabal is one of them. Nabal's name means fool. And you say, how did Mr. and Mrs. Nabal ever decide to name their son? That doesn't seem very fair, right? We had a neighbor in Gloucester whose name was Fanny, and she was always apologizing for that name. And it actually was a very popular name in the 19th century. It's, you know, the diminutive affectionate form of Francis. But it has that other meaning. And likewise, Nabal, I don't think his mom and dad named him fool. The term Nabal can also mean a scion, the son of nobility. And so they had a wonderful name for him, but it turns out it has the very same spelling and pronunciation as the word for fool. And it turns out it's fool that he really is. And so, yeah, maybe you have one of those names too that, you know, could be read both ways. Or maybe yours is overly flattering. Your name's Rich, and yet you're poor. Anyway, you know, so he says, you know, she's just like his name, and folly goes with him. And then she says, "Please pay no attention to that wicked man." You know, she's really intervening in a way that appeals to David's better angels, right? Proverbs 12:16 says, "A fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult." Proverbs 19, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It's to his glory to overlook an offense. She's not making any excuses for her husband. In fact, you think this is, you know, this is a little even overdoing it, isn't it? You know, doesn't she know about marital privilege and evidence law, you know, that she shouldn't have to bear testimony against her husband? You know, she just seems like to be going overboard, emphasizing what a rotten man he is. And you think, that doesn't look like a very good marriage. But actually, under the circumstances, she has to do this for his sake. She's intervening for him. And apart from her intervention, he will be killed immediately. And all the other men. Lives are at stake. So she's actually honoring her husband by advertising his problem in this selective instance, interestingly. In any case, yeah, she apologizes, appeals, pay no attention to him, overlook the insult. And then she does even something more amazing in verse 26. Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may all your enemies and all who intend to harm you be like Nabal. Be like Nabal. She does, that verse 26 is amazing. It does three things. It first of all makes clear and helps David to see, you know who's behind all this? It's the Lord. It's the Lord who stopped you. You say, well, wait a minute, it was you, Abigail. You came and intersected us. It's like an intervention. It's the Lord. It was the Lord who did it. A servant told me. I wouldn't have even known apart from a servant who was also the Lord's messenger to me. It's been the Lord. He's kept you from bloodshed. Then you're thinking, isn't that a little premature? How do we know it's going to work? You know, maybe he's going to just push her aside and, you know, plow ahead and kill Nabal and all the men. But she gives him a good reputation to live up to. The Lord has kept you. She's assuming that he's going to actually accept correction and recognize how wrong it would be for him to take matters into his own hands and seek to actually secure his own justice. And in fact, the Lord has done for my, he says, now since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands. Abigail gives him a good reputation to live up to. It's a wonderful approach when we deal with other people. I often think of this David Armstrong's book and how to managing by storing around. He was at the time vice president of Armstrong International, vast conglomerate, manufacturing conglomerate, and he argued that in his company there was a lot of pressure on to put on various secure measures and so on, but he decided to have everything run by like the honor system. The cafeteria just had an honesty bowl, and you know, people thought this is crazy, and they stopped using, you know, punch clocks and so on. And people rose to the level of that kind of trust. One manager said, we demoralize 95% of the workforce who act like adults by designing systems to cover our tails against the 5% who really are bad actors. You know, give people a good reputation to live by. Love always bears up. It always trusts. The loving thing is to trust the other. Always hopes, always perseveres. And you do that, David, and you will then see in Nabal a foreshadowing of what's going to happen to all your enemies. You don't need to take Nabal's life. You commit him to God. God will take care of it. Since the Lord has kept you, as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal. That's like wishing that on whatever happens to Nabal, may it happen to Saul and any other enemy there might be in the future. She reminds him that not only that, but even though, let no wrongdoing be found in you, verse 28, even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, as Saul is in fact doing, the life of my master, David, will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies, like Saul, he will hurl away us from the pocket of a sling. She knows the story of David and Goliath. He'll intervene just as he did. It'll be just like with Goliath. God will take it down. It's not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. And when the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised through Samuel concerning him and has appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant. Well, it all worked. David took correction. Abigail is a study in how to bring correction, David how to receive it. David now finally responds. He hasn't spoken a word up till this point. He's listening. And now at last he speaks. He could have interrupted and said, shut up, I've already made up my mind. Or he listens actually to the second longest speech recorded of a woman in the Bible. David said to Abigail, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. Abigail didn't hear a voice from heaven. There wasn't like, you know, some dream she had. But God actually sent her, and David lets her know that he knows God sent her. God brought this about. He honors her attempt to correct her and accepts it as the Lord's doing because the fruit of it points to the Lord as its source. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who kept me from harming you, you know, your keeping me was God keeping me. If you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak. You know, he could have said, Abigail, yeah, I get it. I was just kidding. I just wanted to frighten Nabal and, you know, kind of get his attention. You know, he didn't have to tell on himself. But he confesses his sins publicly. He learns from a woman in public. All of his men are hearing this. All of her servants are hearing it. He could have, you know, gee, you know, you're kind of, you know, shaming him publicly. He could have, you know, he could have backed out of it in all kinds of ways. No, I just was trying to, you know, shoot a missile over the bow, you know. I wasn't going to kill him, really. But he admits, yes, you're right. I was going to do this. And it was you, God, working through you, that saved me from myself. Save me from becoming another Saul. Save me from being a Nabal, a fool. Isn't this exactly like the Christian life in which we find ourselves? Isn't this exactly what God has done over and over again in your life and in mine, using others to stop us in our tracks? He does it, of course, in Scripture repeatedly. The Apostle Paul is on his way to Damascus to kill other Christians and hunt them down, persecuting them. And on the way to killing Christians, Paul is not praying, oh God, would you show me if you really are the incarnate Son? And you know, he knows the facts as well as he believes them. We all fell to the ground. I heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And that was the turnaround. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. That's what Isaiah 65 says of God. I was found by those who did not seek me. David wasn't signing up for marriage counseling or getting along with your neighbor counseling from Abigail. He wasn't praying for it. Paul wasn't looking for the Lord to intervene on the way to Damascus. But instead, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. You can tell it's God because he stops us in our tracks. To the church in Laodicea, Jesus said, those whom I love, I rebuke and I discipline, so be earnest and repent. The prodigal son likewise gets stopped in his tracks. Now, in his case, there's not an Abigail. Instead, he runs out of money, the money he was squandering on prostitutes and loose living. The Bible says, not that he found himself, he didn't go on a journey to find himself, he came to himself. when he came to the end of his money. And then he, coming to his senses, said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. And so he set out and went back to his father, and his father received him. I have a friend who, like the prodigal son, left home, a married man, a father, left his wife for a younger woman, announced that that was it, the marriage was over, moves in with the younger woman, and she promptly drops him. And then he came home. And to my astonishment, his wife, dear friend of mine, actually received him back, for which he had absolutely no merit, deserved it. It's a totally of grace. That's not much of a repentance story. He repented because the girl kicked him out. But whatever it takes to stop you in your tracks, God will use. And that man became a faithful follower of Christ, was in church right up to the time he died. It was a wonderful turnaround and a loving marriage at the end of the day. St. Augustine said, thou hast informed us for thyself, our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. But he also said that my sin was all the more wicked because I didn't think myself a sinner. It often takes someone else stopping you. Janie and I one time were in our house, and the summertime, the windows were all open, and a painter was outside the open windows, and, you know, we were kind of getting on each other's nerves. That actually happens for us occasionally. I'm shocking you, I know. Any case, so Peter O'Neill's out there painting, and then he comes in for the lunch break, some drink, and he turns to me, this man who's, I did his premarital counseling. I told him how you're supposed to live with a wife. And all he said, he kind of looked at me, and then Janie, he said, were you too bickering, says my painter. I could have said, you're fired. Get out of here. It was like a knife, but it was a knife I deserved. And when he went back out, we said, you know, we were bickering, weren't we? We got to work on this bickering thing. This is the way God intends it for us to be. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Follow the way of Abigail. May God use you to help bring needed correction to stop a brother or sister in his tracks. And if you are David, you listen and show your wisdom by being someone you can talk to. And then bless them and remind them, God sent you to me. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we might learn this life lesson that you taught David in such a dramatic way by raising up such an excellent and wise woman and courageous woman as Abigail. We thank you for David's willingness to humble himself and learn from her wisdom and to turn around and to acknowledge his fault. We thank you, Lord, that you use this then to enable him later on then to leave Saul in your hands to deal with, even as you dealt with Nabal. We pray that we likewise would learn from the corrections we have received, that they truly would make an impression on us that would change us, not just today, but from here on in. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.